Good morning, church. How are you doing this morning? Yeah? Those Bible Project videos are amazing, aren't they? They're really good. It's really helpful. We're doing something a little different today. We are beginning not just a new series, but a new kind of series, because we are walking through a biblical narrative. And so we show this video because we want you to begin to see with different kinds of eyes biblical narrative than you would reading a letter from Paul, or a couplet of wisdom in the Proverbs, or say the poetry of the Psalms. We want to see it differently. And so for the next 3 weeks, we will be going through not so much teaching, but really telling the story of the book of Esther, which is unique among the scriptures in that book, God is nowhere mentioned, not even once. Now, the author is also unnamed and unmentioned, but we know two things about the author at least. You see, whoever wrote that book had a profound and deep knowledge of Jewish cultural history, knew things that people wouldn't know if you weren't a Jew, and so it was probably a Jew, but also writes that story in a way that is reminiscent of the scribes in the Persian courts, the way they would write the books of the histories of the Persian kings. So this person is writing as if they're not a Jew. But you can tell by the deep knowledge that they're a Jew writing to Jews that would understand what is being said. Now, great literature is life on a page. It's telling the truth, really. And so the truth is often disruptive and uncomfortable. So you should be expecting to be made disrupted, to be disrupted and made uncomfortable as you hear the words of Scripture. Just a little forewarning there. Because the book of Esther is a profound work of literature that is brilliantly ordered, even as it depicts a time that for the Jews was extremely chaotic. And even though God is nowhere mentioned, he is everywhere implied. You will hear lots of character names: King Xerxes, Vashti, Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews, to name a few, and Haman. But the story isn't about any of them. The story is about God's faithfulness to his people, particularly in times where they are convinced he is absent. Now, this matters for us today because we live in chaotic times, and even in calmer times, it's hard enough to know what it means to live rightly and to do what is good. What if we fail? What if we mess up God's plan? What if we get so far off the right path that there's no hope of redemption? And in the final estimation, is our life just about random chance, just a roll of the dice? Or is there a larger story being told by an author whom we can trust? Ponder these things in your hearts and the relation to your own life as we delve into an old story in a strange land. The story of Esther takes place in the ancient Persian Empire around 486 BC, 100 years after the exile of the Jews to Babylon. When the Jews were taken into exile in 586 BC, God told them, it's going to be 70 years, and then I'm going to bring you back. But for the time being, settle down, build homes, seek the prosperity of the land that you're in. But then sure enough, 70 years elapsed. 516 BC, the temple's rebuilt, and a number of Jews come back from captivity to their land, but also a great number stayed behind in the Babylonian Empire that had now transitioned to the Persians and the Medes, where the lavish King Xerxes held power. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read you a story. It's going to be in the New Living Translation, NIV, mostly those two, because it's just very readable. And as I read, you can either read on the screen, or I invite you to just listen to the story told and see how God might speak to you. First, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would speak to us through your word and by your presence. Let our hearing be worship unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Esther, chapter 1. These events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. At that time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration lasted 180 days, a tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and of the pomp and splendor of his majesty. When it was all over, The king gave a banquet for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa. That's where he worked. It lasted for 7 days and was held in the courtyard of the palace garden. It was quite an opulent affair. Drinks were served in golden goblets by many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine reflecting the king's generosity. And by edict of the king, he's always making edicts. You should pay attention to that. No limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. And at the same time, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So we see a little separation beginning here. Now, here's a king shrouded in luxury, in food and drink and opulence. And here he throws a second banquet for the people in the fortress 7 days in a row, but his queen is elsewhere throwing her own party for the women of the palace. And we see on the seventh day of the feast, when King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine, he told the seven eunuchs who attended him, Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcas, to bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. Now, some commentators say that's all she was supposed to be wearing. This guy really was high on spirits and wine. He was very drunk. And he asked her to come because he wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. You go, girl. This made the king furious, and he burned with anger. Good for you, Queen Vashti, a principled woman of considerable courage, unwilling to yield to a drunken king. But remember, the story is not about her. The king immediately consulted with his wise advisors, who knew all the Persian laws and customs, for he always asked their advice. I love that they immediately consulted. Like, were they still drunk? What must be done to Queen Vashti, the king demanded. What penalty does the law provide for a queen who refuses to obey the king's orders, properly sent through his eunuchs? Mamukin answered the king and his nobles, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every noble and citizen throughout your empire. Women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they learn that Queen Vashti has refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wives of all the king's nobles throughout Persian Media will hear what the queen did and start treating their husbands the same way. There will be no end to their contempt and anger. So if it please the king, we suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that the Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. When this decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. The king and his nobles thought this made good sense. Of course they did. So he followed Mamukin's counsel. He sent letters to all parts of the empire, to each province in its own script and language, proclaiming that every man should be the ruler of his own home and should say whatever he pleases. So one thing you need to notice and remember about King Xerxes is that he's always seemingly under the influence of something or someone else. He is an unprincipled king who is ironically enslaved by his own excess of freedom and is given to the whim of his latest capricious desire. The Book of Esther, chapter 2. But after Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. I love this. Maybe I shouldn't have banished her forever from my presence. So his personal attendant suggested, let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. And Hegai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they're all given beauty treatments. And after that, the young women who most pleases the king will be made the queen instead of Vashti. This advice was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. So catch this. The king feels remorse after his last destructive decision made on a whim, so he makes a new destructive decision on a whim that will essentially destroy families by stealing their daughters into a legalized sex slavery and relegating them to a life of widowhood within his harems. This is profound injustice. What will become of this story? At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember that, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. And he was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiakim of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now this man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. And when her father and mother died, so catch this, Esther is an orphan in a foreign land. Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. And as a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. Haggai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids, specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. See, every day Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. And, you know, when I read this, I think, Mordecai, that's great. You're trying to protect her, find out what's going on with her, keep her from revealing her identity so no one knows she's a Jew. But I also think, why didn't you keep this from happening in the first place? Why didn't your family return to Israel when the exiles were allowed to return? Why did you stay behind? But this story isn't about Mordecai. And we read in the book of Daniel that when Daniel was taken into exile in the king's palace in Babylon, he refused to break the Jewish law by eating the foreign king's food. But here Esther willingly submits to the menu, eating the food given to her in the king's palace. Why not refuse it and stand up for her Jewish identity? Clearly, she's at great risk and this is a messy situation. But this story isn't ultimately about Esther either. But here she is in the thick of it. An important character nonetheless. She receives many months of beauty treatments along with the other women before being taken to the king in his private chambers. And after one time with the king, the woman is taken to a second harem where she will never be taken to him again unless the king especially enjoys her and requests her by name. Now, Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality secret. So we've heard that twice now. It's important. She was still following Mordecai's directions just as she did when she lived in his home. So now we see Mordecai going from a random guy to working in the gates of this fortress, a palace official. And we see Esther going from an exiled orphan to the queen of Persia. And one day as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthani and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. And when an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on sharpened pole. All right, so bad day for them. This was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. So we see Mordecai exposing this assassination plot through Esther to the king, and she gives Mordecai credit, and his name is written down in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. All of this is of great import, so I suggest you remember it. Remember that book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. Now, some years have passed. And what do we make of these events? We have no knowledge that either Esther or Mordecai have revealed their identity, their Jewish identity, and here they are gaining influence. Will they live happily ever after in the king's palace, keeping their true identity a secret? Does that feel like a satisfying end to you? Something doesn't feel right about that. And what of the other Jews who haven't returned from exile? Has God forgotten about them altogether? The book of Esther, Chapter 3. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Agagite, over the, all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. Another wonderful command of the king. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Now this is interesting if you remember that this book was written to a Jewish audience. Because here the author tells us something that would have made the ears of any Jewish reader perk up. See, King Xerxes promotes a man named Haman who is an Agagite. Agagites were not Persians. They were from the land of Canaan and a part of the Amalekites who in the eyes of God were seen as a very sinful people. And in 1 Samuel 15 in the Hebrew scriptures, we see that God commands King Saul, who is a Benjamite, to completely destroy the Amalekites and to take no plunder from them. Well, King Saul was notoriously insecure as a king, and he didn't quite obey the Lord, and so he not only took the plunder, he also refused to kill King Agag of the Amalekites and instead took him captive. Centuries later, here we have a descendant of Agag, who's Haman, and we have a Benjamite. Who's the Benjamite? Mordecai. Like Saul. So the astute Jewish reader may well be asking, would we be in this situation at all if King Saul had been obedient to the Lord in the first place? And why doesn't Mordecai bow to Haman? Is it because of faithfulness to the Lord? Or is it some petty pride passed down from this ancient rivalry? It kind of makes you wonder about your own life, doesn't it? What brought you to the specific situations that you're in? And if this one thing had been different, would everything else have changed? Would all these other things have happened at all? Well, the palace officials wonder why Mordecai wasn't bowing down too, and so they ask him, why are you disobeying the king's command? They spoke to him day after day, so there's a stubbornness here. But he still refused to comply with the order, so they spoke to Haman about this. They spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai, catch this, had told them he was a Jew. Uh-oh, Mordecai, I thought we weren't talking about our Jewish heritage. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence. Lots are dice called Purim to determine the best day and month to take action. This was a common thing in that culture that you left the big decisions to fate. When are we going to act on this? Roll the dice and see what fate decides. And the day selected was March 7th, which was nearly a year away. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, there is a certain race of people scattered throughout all the provinces of your empire, king, who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury. The king agreed, as he is wont to do, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, the money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit. And here again, the king destructively hands away his power out of whim, and Haman rolls the dice to let fate determine which day the Jews should be destroyed. March 7th, almost a year away from that moment, but now the clock is ticking, ticking, ticking. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to King Satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Now the couriers were sent out, spurred on at the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, But the city of Susa was bewildered. The king and Haman just sat down to drink. So it was on the 13th day of the first month, it says, that a decree was issued for the destruction of the Jews. Here again, the Jewish reader would notice what was going to happen on the 14th day. They were supposed to celebrate Passover. So the day before, they were to celebrate their deliverance from the oppression of Egypt. A decree is issued for their absolute destruction under oppressive land. The irony here is palpable. Is there any hope for deliverance this time around? What will become of Esther or Mordecai or the Jews? Has God really forgotten his people? Where is he? The book of Esther, chapter 4. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on burlap and ashes, and went out into the city crying with a loud and bitter wail. He went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. The king didn't like all that sad stuff. And as news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was a great mourning among the Jews. They fasted, wept, and wailed, and many people lay in burlap and ashes. And when Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused it. Then Esther sent for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed as her attendant. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the square in front of the palace gate. Here begins a little back and forth of communication. Mordecai told Hathach the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of the Jews. Apparently, Esther hadn't seen it yet. He asked Hathach to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked Hathach to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called me to come to him for another 30 days. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. And Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows? Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? Here we are at the pinnacle of part one of this series, where an orphaned Jewish exile has become a slave and then a queen in the Persian Empire. Sounds like a rated R Disney movie. But now her own fate and the fate of her people are at stake. Maybe because Mordecai didn't keep his mouth shut about his heritage. Maybe because he rekindled an ancient rivalry by pridefully refusing to bow. Maybe because they never should have stayed in this land in the first place. But none of that matters anymore. All she has is the choice that lay before her, a choice that demands courage. And it makes me wonder how many times we look back in our life and say, oh my goodness, if this circumstance, if this thing had changed, I wouldn't have been in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so now you find yourself in some place in your life with some tension where you look at your life and you're terrified to make the decision that you know that you need to make. And you wonder what courage would look like. And it doesn't really matter what came before because all you have is right now and the choice that lay before you. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go. Gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. We began with Esther carrying out all Mordecai's directions, and here the author informs us of a switch. Mordecai is carrying out her instructions and another turn in the story, but are any of the Jews, have they been really obeying the instruction of the Lord? She showed courage, but what's going to happen next? Will the king show her favor, or will this be her end? Will this be Mordecai's end? What will happen to the Jewish people? Will this be their end as well? Find out next week in episode 2 of Esther. You see, even in this first sermon, though the story is just heating up, there's much wisdom to be gleaned. For example, drunkenness leads to disorder, so you better not get drunk. Arrogance and attempts to please the crowd lead to dishonor and shame and division. Bad advisors make for bad leadership. Impulsive leadership is destructive. And perhaps the most important takeaway for this piece of wisdom is even, or especially in our exile, in our wrong place, wrong time moments, we have a role to play in God's story. And I wonder how God is speaking to you today, what he's bringing up for you in this. You might well ask, how are you uniquely positioned in life right now? What circumstances, gifts, talents, experiences, and even traumas are part of your story and have led you to this moment in your life? But again, this story isn't about us. Is our life at the end of the day the result of random chance and the roll of the dice? Or is there a greater story being told by an author that we can trust? There's something bigger going on here. In Esther's courage amidst exile to risk her life and to save her people, I get the slightest glimpse and foretaste of Jesus, who would come to our wrong place in our wrong time at just the right time, who would be exiled outside the gates of Jerusalem, where he would courageously lay down his life to save all of humanity. And as the scriptures say in the book of Hebrews, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he bore. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat, do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup of wine after the supper. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out to take away your sins. Drink all of it. Do this in remembrance of me. And by that, he began to create a people for himself who would come together unified by his work and through his death and resurrection. By his blood, we would become one family. And so we remember this so that we remember we are a chosen people, and that even though this is not our home, we live in this place as people who are purified for his sake, about his business and his name, to love as he loved and to show courage in a world that consistently condemns courage. So as the band plays, let's worship together in song and through receiving communion. And if you have prayers, please come and ask a prayer minister to pray for you. I'll be down front as well if you'd like prayer.